Let us pray for a moment. Lord, this is your word to us this evening. Help us to meditate on it, to consider it, to give heed to it, to take it to heart. We pray for those here this evening who are at their wit's end, those who have hit rock bottom, that they may hear your word and cry out to you, that they would rescue them in their distress. We pray that as we appeal to you to send your Spirit to us, that our eyes may be opened and our hearts may welcome the word of truth, and that it may bring much fruit and prevail. We pray that again we may hear the voice of Jesus Christ, the true prophet and priest and king in his church, addressing us through his infallible word. And we pray together for his great name's sake. Amen. Well, the psalm we read just a few minutes ago, and we're going to look at it again this evening, Psalm 107, is particularly written for people who've hit rock bottom and there's no way to get out of the mess they find themselves in. It's a psalm of restoration, a psalm of hope, a psalm of testimony. And as I stand up here and I was listening and contemplating the words that we were singing earlier, I had this thought in my head, and I thought, I'm not going to be standing up here and telling these brothers and sisters in Annalong Presbyterian Church anything they don't already know. And I remember what Peter says at the beginning of his second letter, where he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. And you folks have heard about the faithfulness of God. You have heard about his steadfast and loving kindness. You have heard of his mercy. But we still need to be reminded, don't we? Because Satan tries to tell us that these things are not true at all. But they are true. And we will proclaim them yet again this evening. The Reverend Dr. Alexander White, a Scottish minister of the late 1800s, was well known for his pulpit prayers. He always found something to thank God for, even in the worst of times. And one stormy morning, as the congregation were gathering, a member of the congregation thought to himself, well, the preacher will have nothing to thank God for on such a wretched morning like this. But the Reverend White began his prayer. We thank thee, O God, that it is not always like this. Oh, to be like Dr. White, whose character trait was to always be prayerful, always to be thankful. And I believe that if we had something of his character trait, me anyway, we would see a real difference, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those around us. And this psalm, Psalm 107, majors on one such character trait of God. And the character trait of God that it hones in on is his steadfast, never-ending love, which it mentions no less than six times in this passage. In fact, it's the main theme of the psalm, and that same character trait in God, well, it should result in another character trait in us. If you know your Bible, you know that God's steadfast love isn't just a theme in this psalm. It's one of the recurring themes throughout the Bible, that God has committed himself to love his people no matter what. But what we're going to see is that as we begin to grasp and enjoy that steadfast love toward us, it should lead to a character trait developing in us, and that is thankfulness. The steadfast love in God resulting in the thankfulness in us. There's something about thankfulness that's comfortable, isn't there? And it's attractive. None of us like the opposite. None of us like distrust or ingratitude, or when it seems someone has taken something or someone for granted. But when you see genuine, warm-hearted gratitude, we like that. And we think, you know, I want to be more like that in my life. One of the impacts of this psalm is that it encourages us to see God's steadfast love and to respond with thankfulness in places you'd never imagine. When the circumstances you're in are screaming at you to do otherwise. But Psalm 107 opens up with this command that we find in the very first verse, verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So one way we can grow in thankfulness is when we realize that God is good and that his love toward us never wavers. And that's going to result in a thankfulness that isn't just felt in the heart, but that we talk about it, that it gets spoken out. Verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. Now, if you don't already know, to redeem something means to buy it back or to rescue it from something, typically by paying a price for it. In ancient Israelite society, if you fell on hard times, what you wanted was for someone within your extended family to rise up as a kinsman redeemer. And they'd rescue you from debt and take it on themselves, or buy you out of slavery, or lift you out of poverty. And they would be your redeemer, and you would be the redeemed. And so the psalmist is saying, come on, let's have thankfulness and let it build up in our hearts, because out of his goodness and his steadfast love, God has redeemed us from trouble. But what kind of trouble? What kind of trouble could an ancient Israelite have experienced that could possibly have any similarity to what you and I experience today? Well, now, some Bible commentators reckon that this psalm may have been written for a time of celebration when the people of God got together and they remembered how God had redeemed them from exile and brought them from there back into the promised land, and gathered them in from the lands. Verse 3, and gathered them in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. In other words, they were rescued from the four corners of the world. And the writer goes on to describe four different types of people whom God has rescued. And he guessed that most, if not all of us, as we go through this little passage, we might be able to find ourselves among these four people. And the first one that we come to in verses 4 and 5 is the wanderer. The wanderer. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. The people of Israel knew what it was like to wander in the desert. Those who had been taken into exile knew all about the hunger and the thirst and the tiredness of a desert existence. But there's something more than a physical desert experience here, because if the steadfast love of God is one recurring theme in the Bible, so too this longing for a spiritual home, a place where we can belong, where our soul can find rest. And that's a longing that was never going to be fulfilled purely by a physical city. It can only be satisfied, the Bible tells us, by finding our home and our rest in God. And it's why Moses prays in Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And the problem comes when we try and answer that longing for belonging or meaning with other stuff that can never satisfy us. Because then, like those in the desert, we just end up feeling more lost and more hungry and more thirsty and more spiritually and emotionally drained. Because what we thought would satisfy us, whether a relationship or a career or sex or alcohol, leaves us worse off than before. When you take advantage of an opportunity and you think, this is it, I've landed, I've found it. And then a little bit down the line, the crash comes and it leaves you wrecked, and everywhere you turn is sand. What promised so much has turned to sand, and you feel lost in life. Well, if you know what that feels like, maybe you're a wanderer. But it's also possible to get lost in the wide open spaces of life. The second person the psalmist describes gets lost in the things that constrict life. And that's the prisoner. Verses 10 and 11, some sat in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Now, if the ancient Israelites knew what it was to wander in the desert when they were sent into exile in Babylon, they also knew what it was like to languish in a prison. And that chain of events came about because they thought they could evade God's requirements on them as a nation. Instead of worshipping him, they turned to idols. Instead of protecting the needy and caring for them, they actually oppressed them. They thought that getting away from God's law would make them free to do whatever they wanted, but instead they ended up in a Babylonian jail. You don't have to dwell in ancient Israel to experience that kind of thing, do you? God's word and his standards can seem incredibly narrow, can't they? As a society, at least in the West, we want to do whatever we want to, and we don't want to be told what we can and can't do. To be told otherwise is narrow and it's bigoted and it's constricting. The irony here is that when we pursue this rampant independence, we end up in the darkness of our own prison. Not a prison per se, like Macabre. Nevertheless, we end up shackled by self-centeredness. And one by one, our relationships break down because we want our own way. Just listen to how the psalmist describes these original prisoners. In verse 12, he says, they fell down with none to help. They're in prison, but they're also alone. And the problem with abandoning the rules and me being the boss and me calling the shots is that we end up isolating ourselves. Family and friends may come to us and try to help us and bring God's counsel into the situation, but we don't want to hear any of that. And so selfishness and me thinking I know best can end up with this overwhelming sense of terrible loneliness. And so what we thought would give us freedom, rebelling from the words of God, spurning the counsel of the Most High, to quote the psalmist, ends up giving us nothing of the sort. We seek freedom, but we end up enslaved. We dwell in the shadows of how life really ought to be lived. So you've got the wanderer and the prisoner. But then the psalmist gives us the third type of person, the fool. Look at verses 17 through 18. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food and they drew near to the gates of death. I don't think I've ever met anyone who ever liked being called a fool. And I suppose it's not exactly politically correct in 2025. It's a bit like calling someone the village idiot, and I suppose that's also not politically correct. But the Bible is much more delicate when it talks of someone being a fool, because to be a fool is the exact opposite of being wise. And biblical wisdom, of course, is all about making good choices with God at the center of life, and so life is good and life thrives. The book of Proverbs, of course, which is all about wisdom, it does talk quite a lot about the fool. And you soon learn that you can be extremely intelligent, you can be surrounded by friends and opportunity, you may seem to have made it in life, but you can still be a fool because you've failed to grasp what life is really all about. But those the psalmist is describing here are anything but successful. In fact, they are facing affliction and sickness precisely because they have not been wise in the choices that they've made. In a sense, they are reaping their own physical health, what they have sown with their lives. Anything they've done in the past and now they're failing in living is something to do with how they live their lives. And it would be easy, wouldn't it, to draw a line from that to the issues we face today of drug or alcohol misuse or sexual health or gluttony, and then point the finger at others. But the issue of health and self-inflicted matters is much more subtle than that, isn't it? I mean, our physical health can suffer due to poor work-life choices. So whilst we may not look like a fool to anyone else, we may not be quite so skillful at living as we think, and we're all in danger of suffering for our own folly. So we've seen three of them already: the wanderer, the prisoner, and the fool. And the fourth person who needs rescuing, the psalmist says, is the sailors. And they're at their wits' end. If you have a Bible and you can look at verses 23 down to 27, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. He, that is God, commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. The psalmist here is describing sailors as their boat is caught in a horrendous storm out there on the Mediterranean Sea, with waves crashing over the boat. One moment up and the boat was lifted up, the next it was plunged down as the sea crashed over them. And in the midst of it all, the sailors can't stand. They can't find their feet. They're reeling and staggering like drunken men, as it says. And they're weighed down, and they're at their wits' end. Well, you don't have to be an ancient sailor to experience life like that, do you? I'm sure there are fishermen in Annalong and in other ports up and down the coast here in Northern Ireland who could easily identify with that scenario. And I have a couple of thoughts myself. But to feel like you've been hit by a storm, to feel as they did, lost in these wild, stormy conditions and totally weighed down with wave after wave tossing them to and fro, and you can't take it anymore. The ancient Israelites, well, they saw the sea and they were fearful of the sea, and they saw it as total chaos. And of course, there are times when you and I, we feel overwhelmed by the chaos of life. If we dare to turn our televisions on and of an evening and look at what's happening on the screens there, there's a desperate search as we look for order in it all. But there just doesn't seem to be any. No respite from the storm. But before we leave the sailors, just think all about these men. Who were they and what did they do? Well, they were skilled seafarers. Like some of you, they were used to being in charge. And when they're hit with something totally beyond their control, then they're at the mercy of events and disaster looms. And so they too need to be rescued. So here we have four people lost in the middle of life. There's the wanderer, the prisoner, the fool, and the sailors. But the wonderful thing about this psalm is that it tells us that God doesn't leave them in their lostness. We have a young grandson studying film and media studies at university just now, a budding scriptwriter. And he will quickly give you the gist of what makes a good story. To begin with, he says, things are going okay. But then things change. Disaster or darkness comes. And when it seems like all is lost, hopelessly lost, suddenly out of all of that darkness comes something better than ever. The end. And each of these four scenarios in Psalm 107 follow that pattern. The wanderer ends up in a desert, hungry, thirsty, no means of escape. The prisoner's bound down in affliction and in irons. The fool suffers affliction and draws near to the gates of death. And the sailors are at their wits' end. But then there comes a tipping point, when things get so much worse and all four do the same thing. And you can see it there in verses 6, 13, 19 and verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And when we reach that tipping point, when we come to the end of ourselves and we cry out to God, then he reaches out his hand in rescue. Each of them cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. In verse 7, he led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. And so the wanderer can finally find a place of rest where he knows he belongs. Verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. So the prisoner can find real life and real freedom, not by rejecting God, but by enjoying his love. We have verse 20, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So even the fool can find healing for himself and his loved ones as he hears the word of God speaking into his life. Verse 29, he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed, and he brought them to their desired haven. And so the sailors also find respite and safety from the storm. And it's all, the psalmist says, because of God's steadfast, never-ending love for us. But there's something a little bit unsettling in those four scenarios, because for two out of the four, something had to happen first before they would cry out to God. It's as if God had to let things get even worse. He had to turn up the heat even a bit more before they reached their own tipping point when they caved in. For the prisoner, verse 12 says, God bowed their hearts down with hard labor. God has had to increase the burden that they're carrying before they will turn to him. And in verse 25, for the sailors, the psalmist says, God commanded and raised the stormy wind. You see, God was behind the storm the entire time. But it needed that storm to finally bring them to their senses. And you know, there are times when God will let our storms, our troubles, our illnesses, perhaps our concerns, our worries, roll on longer than we can bear. The psalmist tells us that God may make our situation even worse. He may increase our burden. He may send a more strenuous storm to bring us to the place where he wants us. At the last of the psalm that we read earlier, way near the end, verses 33 to 42, talks of God turning rivers into deserts and fruitful lands into salty wastes, as well as deserts into pools of water. So God is the God who doesn't just make deserts into gardens, but gardens into deserts. Yes, he makes things better, but there are times that when he makes them worse first. Sometimes he brings us down before he lifts us up. But however God is orchestrating things, whether good things or bad things, he is always good. The psalmist says, and always loving, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And he is doing it to redeem us, to bring us back from every false hope and every false dream that will never satisfy, that we might find real life and real joy and real meaning in him. And we can know that because he is not just the God of the rescue, but God of the greatest reversal ever. You see, when you're wandering lost in the desert, a prisoner lost in your arms, the fool lost in unwise choices, or the sailors lost in the midst of the storm, Christ has plumbed those depths for you. He is the King of Glory, who humbled himself, who brought himself down into our messed up world. He entered the wilderness of a desert to be tempted. He came and entered our prison and allowed himself to be arrested and abused and falsely charged. And if the prisoner knows what it is to be alone, then the Son of God knows what it is like to be betrayed and abandoned by his friends and ultimately abandoned by his Father in heaven. And if the fool approaches the gates of death because of his own foolish choices, we remember at the cross the immortal Son of God chose to open those gates and pass through them into death. And as the sailor faced a storm of circumstances, the Son of God, Jesus, threw himself into the storm of God's wrath against our sin. And he did it all because of his steadfast, never-ending, never-failing, never-faltering love for you, and for you, and for you, and for me, to rescue us. Because he is good, and all that he does is good. And having humbled himself even unto death, God brought about the great reversal and raised Jesus from the dead. And that is why Jesus is the great redeemer, the great rescuer, because he's paid the price to bring us back from our lostness. He finds and brings us wanderers back because he's the way out of the desert. He's the living water that can quench our thirst. He's the bread from heaven that can satisfy our hunger. The one who gives the weary rest. He's the one who delivers us from the prisons we put ourselves in when we think that we know better than God. The one who proclaims liberty, real freedom to us captives. He's the one whose words are spirit and life, and can bring healing into those situations that we've created for ourselves through our foolish choices. And he's the one who can still the storm of the troubled sailor and give real, lasting peace of heart to all who will trust in him. And so this evening, if you're not yet a Christian, but you recognize yourself in this psalm, today would be a great day. It would be a great moment, an opportune moment, to call out to God to rescue you through Christ. And if you are a Christian, but you also see yourself here, call out to him again and just tell him you want to come home. Well, Psalms ends this psalm by saying in verse 43, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." And as we do that, as we call out to him for rescue, or as we look back on his love for us in Christ and how he has already rescued us, then thanksgiving and joy and praise should well up in our hearts. As we say with the psalmist, let them, indeed let us, thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this great psalm, for the wonderful promises contained within it. Lord, we praise you that you have given your word to us and it has power to break the bonds of cancelled sin. So, Lord, we pray for all here this evening who find themselves at rock bottom, finding themselves at their wit's end. We pray that you would help them to understand that when we come to our knees, that is where you want us to be. That when we are humbled by our difficulties, we are then in a situation where you can use us and make us anew, or make us new for the first time. Give us faith, Lord, in our love and grace, in your love and grace, and then help us to go forth to worship and praise you, and to call on you in future days of trouble. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.